The only downside to being gone last week, as far as the preaching schedule was concerned, upside for you was Craig preached for you, and so you enjoyed that, and he did a great job. Downside for me was that he got the primo passage out of the entire book of 1 Timothy. And so that wasn't planned. It just sort of worked out that way. But the entire theme of the book of 1 Timothy is contained in the latter verses of chapter 3. And so he got to present that. I get to present the antithesis of that. And so when you come back to chapter 4, then you see the exact opposite of all of the good and positive things that God is doing and trying to inspire in our hearts as he's writing to us and as Paul is delivering this word to Timothy to instruct him in the church. Now we see the warning side. Now, if you don't do this, or as you face this, here's the bad stuff that's going to be coming down the line. And so I'm coming back to bring you a message that is, in essence, a warning message regarding some really negative and difficult things that are going to be present in the church along the way. It's important that whenever we're studying Paul's letters, doesn't matter which one it is really, but when you're studying Paul's letters, that you keep in mind he's not writing this to lost people. He's not writing this to people who don't go to church. He's writing this to the church. He's writing it to the church members. And so when Paul writes, he is assuming that this letter is going to be read in church. And so he is instructing, he's directing, he's speaking to Christian people or people who claim to be Christians. And that's an important distinction that we need to keep in mind whenever you're studying these passages. Because it's not like you can look at that and say, well, that doesn't really apply to me. He's talking to lost people. He's talking to people who aren't in the church. That's not true. He's talking to saved people. He's talking to people who consider themselves to be believers and members of the family of God. And so whenever he gives corrective statements or even rebukes along the way, as he will do today, or warnings, it's important that we keep in mind, this is for me too. I need to hear this. So in chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, we're going to pick up there and go through verse 5 today. I was standing in the airport with a lot of anticipation as we were moving our crew. We had 14 pieces of luggage, not counting carry-ons. So that's two car seats, one double stroller, and then the rest of it bags that had to be checked. When we got to the airport and we checked all of that and we finally got all of that through, then you've got to go through security. We did have a little bit of a problem getting through security. One of the members of our group had forgotten to clean out his backpack thoroughly. And so it turns out that live ammunition is frowned upon by the TSA folks. We didn't know that. We thought that it was only the instruments that fire such ammunition, but apparently no, it's the ammunition itself also that's frowned upon. And so we got through that. I was standing there as we're getting well acquainted with TSA, with local law enforcement, with airport security, and a policeman, St. Louis County policeman, walks up, and I said, we're going to get through this okay? He said, everything's fine. He said, don't worry about it. It's going to be okay. He said, we just got to go through the motions, and we got to do all the right stuff. And he said, then you can go on your way. You'll still make your flight. And so I relaxed, and we went on, and everything was good. Got through the security, and you walk out, and as you walk into the terminal, and this is true in any airport you go into, you're going to see a bank of screens. And on one side, it's going to say departures. On the other side, it's going to say arrivals. I don't care about arrivals because I am not arriving. I am departing. And so I go directly to the departure screen, and I look to see if my flight is listed. And what I'm looking for is to see that my scheduled departure is on time. That's what I want to see. And as I look down the line, I see on time. And we go directly to the gate. We go through the process. We get on the plane. Everything works very well. I told you that we were going to be that group, you know. We were going to have a 10-week-old infant, and we're going to have a 16-month-old toddler, and we're just going to make a scene is what we're going to do. I want you to know we did not make a scene. There was no screaming. There was no noise. The baby slept the whole time. The 15-month-old at the time, he didn't sleep, but he never cried. He cried one time, and that was when we were landing, and his ears were hurting, and mine were hurting, and I cried too. And so it was all good. And so it was just a smooth transition. Scheduled departure. Then we learned on the way back that there have been all kinds of storms in Missouri. I get a call from Kelly, and they were trying to fly out, and they've been delayed, 6-hour delay. Everything is shut down at Lambert from the night before, and everything's off schedule. And so the same thing, we go back through all of the same security. We go through the deal. We get into the airport. I walk up to the bank of screens, and I quickly look at departing flights, and I see flight 1566, scheduled departure. On time. That's what I want to say. Now, how that all happened, I don't know. But we got through all of that, and we landed at 4 o'clock at Lambert Field. We got in the cars, and we came home, and we were home. And then I start getting phone calls from an aunt in Texas. I get a phone call from my mother in Arkansas. Are you okay? Is everything all right? Are the kids okay? Did you make it home okay? I said, Mom, what's the deal? We're fine. Everybody's home. She said, we've been watching the news, and there's all kinds of storms in St. Louis. We had no clue that there were storms in St. Louis. We had no clue that anything was amiss. We didn't know. We call her mother and to see if they're okay in Crestwood, and they don't answer the phone because they're down in the basement. But they're okay. Everybody's okay. And so we go through this whole thing. Scheduled departure. There were so many opportunities for that to be disrupted. So many chances for that to be messed up along the way. It's such a fragile thing. And there's so much uncertainty about it. And in fact, you even get contacts. I get text messages from the airline telling me if my flight is on schedule, if the gates have been changed, if there's going to be some sort of deviation from the original ticketing plan. They send me a text message to tell me that everything's good or it's changed this way. I want you to know that while there's a lot of uncertainty about flying or about scheduled departures that you may have or plans you may have made along the way, I want you to know that there are some things that are absolutely for sure. I want you to know that there is a scheduled departure that is coming, and there's no question whether or not it's going to be on time. It will be. That's the title of what I want to share with you today. The problem is that it's a scheduled departure from the gospel. It's not a scheduled departure to go someplace great. It's not a scheduled departure to move deeper into the commitment that Christ has called us to. But it is a scheduled departure that Paul predicts and prophesies is going to come as time passes by. You've got to realize that God has placed people in this world, called them to himself, transformed us through the grace of Jesus Christ, and then left us here as examples, as witnesses, as a declaration of the truth. Sometimes that brings people to the truth. Sometimes people hear the gospel. Sometimes they see the evidence of Christ in one's life, and they are immediately drawn to that source of hope. They are drawn to the peace that is inevitably going to come from knowing Jesus as Savior. They are drawn to the release of forgiveness, but there are a whole other group of people out there that are not drawn, but they are repulsed. And it is our presence that brings conviction in the hearts and minds of those who are rejecting Christ. So that there is always this conflict. There is always this black and white that are battling with one another, good and evil, if you will, that is present in the world. And as time moves inevitably to its conclusion, Paul says it's going to get worse. There is a scheduled departure coming from the gospel. Look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 4. The Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. We have five verses, and I'm going to share with you five things to go along with each of those verses. So as we consider this scheduled departure from the gospel, what does this mean? What does it look like? How do I apply it to my life? The first thing that we note out of verse 1 is that the conflict between truth and falsehood will always exist in increasing measure. It's going to always exist in an increasing measure. The Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. Now let me clear up a couple of things real quickly, and then we'll move to the heart of this verse as we consider what he's really trying to get across to us and to help us to assimilate into our lives. First of all, later times. Is he talking about something in the distant future? Is he talking something that's going on now? Is latter times or later times a reference to the end of time? And only that. There's a lot of debate and there's a lot of discussion and there are a lot of different opinions about that. Let me just say to you that it is my conviction, and this is purely me. I'm not basing this on anything other than my understanding and interpretation of this text as I see it in people like the Apostle Paul and the other apostles like John, who had a lot to say about eschatology. I want to say that I believe that when he says in later times, he's talking about the time from Pentecost, the time from the beginning of the church to the time of the return of Jesus. Everything in between falls into the category of later times. So that what I'm telling you is we're living in later times now. Now is the time he's talking about. Is it going to increase? I believe it will. I believe that you will see that, and I believe you can look at history and you can see and chart that pretty easily if you want to. But I do believe that it's going to be an increasing thing, but it's not something off in the distant future. It is something that is a very present reality today. So that when he says that we are living in the later times, I believe he's talking about to the times that we are living in now. He said some will depart from the faith. Another reason that I believe that is because this statement, some will depart from the faith, is backed up later on and previously in the book of 1 Timothy when Paul names specific people who have done exactly what he's telling is going to happen. So Paul believed that he was living in later times as well. So that he could look at certain people and say, these people have departed from the faith. Now, does that mean they lost their salvation? This is the second thing that needs to be cleared up. Does it mean that they were saved and then they departed from that? They turned away from that. We do not believe that. We being members of Temple Baptist Church, members of the Southern Baptist Convention, most Baptists in general, do not believe that it is possible for you to receive salvation and genuine life-changing faith and then somehow lose that. And the reason that we believe that is because we believe that salvation is entirely the work of God. So that when God calls you to himself, he does that. God changes your heart. God saves you with the grace of Jesus. God redeems you and justifies you through Christ. And then God sets you apart so that Jesus then would later say, those you have given to me, I have not lost one of them. Or Paul would say in Romans 8, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So salvation cannot be lost. It is something that it doesn't depend on you or me. Once it is applied to our lives, it cannot be lost because it depends solely on Jesus. That's what we believe. Now, does everybody agree with us? No. Does that make them bad? No. Does it make them wrong? Yes. But not bad, just wrong. Here's the deal. If you believe that you can lose your salvation, then you have to believe that your salvation depends in part on you. You have to. There's no other logical way for you to do that. If your salvation depends in part on you, then you must live your entire Christian life with a sense of insecurity. Because what happens if I make a mistake? What happens if I mess this up? What happens if I deviate from the course? Well, then I've lost it. Oh, woe is me. Then how do I get it back? The Bible is also eminently clear in that Jesus Christ is the sole reason for salvation and the only means by which we enter into it. And he says that if we have rejected him, there remains no more a sacrifice for redemption. If it's true that your salvation depends on you, and it's also true that you can lose it, then it would have to also be true that you can never get it back. But if it depends on Jesus, there's absolutely no chance that it's ever going to be lost. That's what we believe. That's what you will always hear taught from this pulpit as long as I am the pastor. I promise. I promise. Now, I want you to live in security. I want you to live in hope. I want you to live in confidence. But not in yourself, but in Jesus who's redeemed you. So what is this reference then to? If there are some who are going to depart from the faith and it's not possible that we would lose our salvation, then what is he referring to? He is referring to those who believe themselves saved but were not. Is this just a matter of semantics? Is it just a matter of wordplay? Some of it is. Absolutely. And I don't deny that for a moment. And I will even go as far as to tell you that the end result is what I'm really focused on. It doesn't really matter to me whether you think you were saved and then you lost your salvation, or whether you thought you were saved and you never were. The end result is you're lost. That's what I'm concerned with. And what Paul says is that those who do not have a genuine commitment of faith and dependence on Christ in those latter days will depart from it. 16.9 million people today claim to be members of the Southern Baptist Convention. 16.9 million. We cannot find 5 million of them. We don't know where they are. We don't know where they live. We don't have their address, their phone number, nothing. Excuse me. 5 million of them. Where are they? I don't know. But they're on the rolls of churches like ours. And some of that 5 million are on the roll of Temple Baptist Church, at least for the moment. Of the 16.9 million, 5 million, that leaves 11.9 million that we can locate, that we know where they are. Of the 11.9 million, only 6 million of them, on average, will attend church somewhere today. On any given Sunday, there will never be more than 6 million Southern Baptists in church, except maybe Mother's Day, Easter, and Christmas. That makes them CEOs. Christmas and Easter only. And so CEOs notwithstanding, every other day of the year, that's the reality. And yet we never talk about that. We never talk about the Southern Baptist Convention living in a state of decline, or a state of plateau. We never talk about the weakness of the support that exists. All we want to talk about is that we're the largest non-Catholic denomination in the history of the world. That's all we ever want to talk about. As if that has any meaning or value to it whatsoever. It doesn't. It means nothing. In fact, it's an embarrassment to brag about that when less than a third of the people who claim to be members are even in attendance on a given Sunday. The problem is that we have a lot of people who have gone through the motions, but do not have a genuine faith. And as a result, they are prime targets for the departure that is spoken of in verse 1. And the conflict that exists between truth and falsehood will always exist. It has always existed, and it will continue to increase as time marches forward, so that we will find more and more people are subject to this kind of thing as the gospel is more and more compromised and as the doctrine of genuine faith is more and more watered down. This is a reality. It is undeniable. It is something that we have to face and we have to deal with. So the first thing, conflict between truth and falsehood will always exist in increasing measure. Secondly, false teaching will lack substance, sincerity, and transformation. In verse 2, he says, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And so deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons are going to be the means by which people are led astray. And they are going to follow this false teaching, and they're going to do it through the insincerity of liars who have no conscience, because it's been seared over through repetitive sin. Repetitive sin is going to cause the conscience to be limited to the point that we no longer are sensitive to certain things. There's a lot of ways that you can end up with scar tissue that's insensitive. You can be burned, and that will produce scarring of the flesh that will not have sensitivity and will not have the nerve endings properly in place. You can cut yourself, and then the skin will heal, but the nerves may never grow back. You can mash a finger. Talk to any carpenter in the congregation, and they will tell you that the tips of a lot of their fingers probably don't have any feeling in them because they have mashed them so many times with hammers, and it just loses that sensitivity. Sin does the same thing to the spirit. It causes us, through repetitive sin, through sin that we have somehow okayed, it causes us to become indifferent and insensitive to its consequences. So that we live in perpetual sinful states, whether we're talking about sexual sin, or we're talking about some sort of other egregious sin, or we're talking about some sort of social sin that has been blessed or approved of, we go on as if it no longer exists. And what we have done is we have taken those sinful things, and because we've been able to get a large enough group of people together to say that's not sin or it's okay, then we go ahead and we do it, and we do it with impunity, and we get mad at anybody who says it's wrong because they're intolerant. And then this sin is having this effect of repetitively causing a searing of the soul so that we no longer follow the leadership of the Spirit. That's what he's telling us. In latter days, we will be led astray by liars, insincere, who are no longer sensitive to their own sin or to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, their false teaching lacks substance, it lacks sincerity, and it lacks the ability to genuinely transform. In verse 3, he says, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Third, truth is not measured by man-made standard. These false teachers have established standards. These are probably, most scholars believe, early representatives of ascetic Christians, people who believe that all material life, all flesh, was evil and not of God. Therefore, it should be denied. These are people who will isolate themselves from society. This is the guy who goes and lives on top of a pole for 30 years and never does anything to minister, but just denies himself over and over. These are the people who walk down the streets of the village with whips beating their backs. These are the people who have themselves hung on crosses. That's asceticism. That's a denial of the flesh, a punishment of the flesh, and the belief that it is evil. And so these early teachers of this ascetic life have established rules, and the rules are that you should abstain from marriage, and the reason you should abstain from marriage is because sex is evil, and so sex is evil, therefore you should not have any association with it. Again, this is a denial of everything that the Bible teaches about the sanctity of marriage and about the blessing of God on this institution as the first and foremost of the family. Abstinence from foods are also required. Foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. They're saying you shouldn't eat certain things. And so they had a list of dietary practices. And so again, it becomes a very legalistic thing. Truth, however, is never measured by man-made standards. And that's what you see. False teachers will always develop man-made standards, and then they will hold us accountable to their standards, which makes them the keepers of truth rather than the proclaimers of God's truth. Paul says, in these latter times, there are going to be those who will come along who will deny the validity of the family, who will deny the validity of marriage, who will deny the things that are of the flesh that God has blessed and given to us for His purposes and for His glory. They will deny these things in order to draw attention to themselves. Truth is never measured by the standards that we impose, and we have got to be men and women enough to say that a lot of the things that we hold dear have more to do with me and not much to do with God. And then say, I don't want to live that way. I do not want to live by the standard of man. I want to live by the standard of truth as seen in His Word. Verse 4 says, for everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Gratitude is a close companion to the truth. I said this not long ago in a statement that I made, and it had reminded me of several things. And we've seen it over and over in a variety of ways. When you look at gratitude, it's impossible to be grateful to God and be prideful before God. So you can't do both. Gratitude is a means by which we can stand before God in humility and holiness. Gratitude is not really the trigger that causes that. But it is the revealer of it. An ungrateful person or ingratitude is a sure sign or symptom of a sinful state. Ingratitude at the very least shows immaturity. Ingratitude at the most shows rampant raging pride. And so we must be careful. When we reach a point where we're no longer grateful to God for all that He has done, for who He is, and I mean not just grateful for stuff, but grateful for Him. When we get to that point, be warned, something is seriously off. Gratitude will always be a close companion to the truth. And so if we are to walk in the truth and we are to live by the truth, everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with the proper spirit, with the proper attitude, with the appropriate surrender. Gratitude is one of the things that you can use as a litmus test to help us know where we are. So in your prayer, is it constant complaining or is it constant blessing? Is it constant denial of all that God has done in favor of complaining about the things that He hasn't or the things that you don't see or that you don't have? Or is it a blessing for what you do have and for what He has given you and for the way He is working in your life? It is that gratitude as opposed to prideful or immature arrogance that is a good indication of where we are spiritually. Gratitude will always help us to be in concert with the truth. And then verse 5, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Everything finds its proper place through the standard of God's word and through prayer. And so what's your prayer life like? What's your time in the word like? I thought that on vacation, you have a lot of time to read and relax. And I don't know why I thought that. We've been doing vacations as a family for years, and our family vacations are more of a marathon run, to see how much we can cram into as little time as possible. And so they're very exhausting. And this was no different. got on the airplane to come home, and I was behind a few days on my Bible reading. I'm trying to read through the Bible in a year. And so I thought, well, it's a good time to catch up. And it was, and I did. And so I was reading through, and I was just reminded of some things along the way, because I was reading where I am right now. I was reading a lot of Proverbs. And boy, you know, Proverbs really shouldn't be read quickly. It should be read slowly. And so I had to stop and go back and reread and pause and highlight and think about. And then there are some things when you read them, you automatically express something to God. You cannot read something that David has written in the Psalms and hear him as he proclaims praise or adoration or confession of sin or reception of forgiveness or all of the dependency that he expresses in faith toward God. You can't read that and then just sit there. You find yourself repeating it and expressing those things as well. That's what it means to the Word of God in prayer. If you have any doubt or question about what God is saying to us, we need to spend time in His Word so that what we do, the way we live, and the conduct of our lives is consistent with what the Bible teaches and then is affirmed by what we hear from the Spirit as we pray and as we not only speak to God, but we listen to God. Prayer, always must remember, prayer is communication. And communication is a two-way street. It's not just me talking. It's me being quiet and listening as God speaks. So, in latter days, what he's telling us is, it's not going to be easy. But it never has been easy, has it? The disciples were all martyred. They were all killed for their faith. Every one of them suffered horribly. And they did so at the hands of a world that had chosen to reject truth. The time came when it improved and things were better, and Christianity became more widespread and popular, and yet still the struggle for truth remained. As time has gone by, we look back at those times and we remember, you know, we read Fox's Book of Martyrs and we remember how all of those early believers suffered so. But while we're doing that, we forget that today, 10 times the number of people will be killed for their faith today. June 2nd, 2013, 10 times the number of people will die for their faith in Jesus Christ today than would have died in a month in the first and second centuries. How is this possible? It is possible because the Bible is true. And in the latter days, there will be those who will come declaring false teaching and leading even the elect astray in order to proclaim not only false teaching, but teaching that turns the heart of the faithless to evil and confuses the weak and immature so that we not only follow what is not true, but we find that our world often does more than just follow it, but embraces it. What keeps it at bay? What offers hope? Why would a promise like this with such negative impact be given? So that you and I would be reminded of the essential nature of devotion to God's truth. Teaching the full, whole counsel of God and doing so with authority and with passion and helping us not only to learn in our heads, but to apply in our lives so that when we declare the gospel, we declare only the gospel of Jesus because that alone changes. But once changed, never lost. The world today, more than any other day in human history, needs the gospel of Jesus. And if you and I won't declare it, then God will get someone else. I want God to get others along with us, but never, never instead of us. May God bless as we seek to stand always and only for His truth.